Good morning, City Church. How you guys doing this morning? Oh, man, that's so powerful, man. You make me so excited to be up here. I actually really am. No, I'm actually genuinely excited to be speaking with you guys this morning. If you don't know who I am, my name is Bodie Sanders. I am the City Youth Director here at City Church. I'm also a pastor on staff. I gave this to First Service, so I want to give it to you. Because I am a pastor, that means that I have a heart for people, and so I care for each and every one of you. And Pastor Matt's already mentioned this. Today is July 4th. We're celebrating Independence Day here in the good old United States of America, which often is celebrated with the use of mini dynamite sticks, right? And so I just want you to do it safely, be responsible, be smart, wake up tomorrow with all of your fingers and toes, and I feel like we'll all have won something, right? Like we'll have done a good job there. Hey, I get the opportunity today to start our summer series that we're going to be in for at least this month and might go into August. I'm not actually really even sure how long the series is going, but I said 1 month last service, and I was like, that might not be true, but it's a fairly loose series where we're going to be covering a wide range of topics from a number of different directions, all with the intent of building and strengthening our souls and coming, or at least I should say, maybe like on the heels of or coming out of this prolonged season that we've been in as a world with COVID and with, man, just election stuff that's happened in the past, and like it's just been really crazy and all over the place. And what more better thing for us to do than to take a month or so, or even more than a month, and pause and reflect on our soul and say, man, I need to do some deep soul work, man, because I've got some trauma from this season that we're coming out of. And so I'm super excited about that. And today we're going to be talking about the posture of our King, the posture of our King, not how he would sit, not how he would stand, not his physical posture, but how Jesus carries himself in the moment. To do that, what we're going to do is go for a few moments into a world that in so many ways is completely different from the world that we know, a slower time with a slower pace. But even with all of its differences, what we're going to see is that people are still people no matter the context. A simple truth that crosses all the boundaries of time, race, culture, socioeconomic status or classes, or any other stigma or classification that we may use to try to separate us is this: we, and by we, I mean all of us, the human race, we have this tremendous capacity to do good, an innate ability within us to love our fellow man, to stand up for one another, which, by the way, is so unbelievably scriptural, to love the other, right? I was thinking about this, and we are only a couple of weeks removed from the devastating events that happened in Miami, Florida, or Surfside, Florida. Does anybody recall the news that happened there? It's tragic. A condo decided that it didn't want to stand anymore, and it came crumbling to the ground late at night, and it left in its wake a number of lost souls that are still to be recovered, and we should mourn this. But there's also beauty, even in the midst of the tragedy. Just a little after midnight, a young man named Nicholas Balboa, he's no relation to Rocky, but Nicholas was walking his dog down by the beach, and he heard a rumble, and he thought that it was just a thunderstorm starting to build up and come over Miami. And then he felt the ground start to shake underneath him, and he realized, like, man, thunderstorms don't make the ground shake. And so after that, he looked back behind him and he saw a plume of smoke, and he said it was just like a terrible sound, and then all of a sudden, deafening silence, like almost something out of a horror film. And so he springs into action, and I don't know what he does with his dog, but he springs into action, him and another person who are some of the first people on the scene, and they rush to the condo, the pile of steel and rubble, and flip-flop clad, he begins to walk through the rubble looking for survivors with his phone flashlight. And he's listening and trying to hear things, and before long, he hears the scream of what sounded like a little boy, and so he shines his light into the direction of the scream, and up on top of the pile of rubble, under a mattress and under concrete and steel, he sees four little fingers reaching out from underneath the concrete, and the person is screaming, "Can anybody see me? Can anybody see me? And Nicholas and the other run to the side of the little boy, and they get there's actually a really cool picture of this on the interwebs, so you can go find that later. Don't do it now. But they get to the side of the little boy, and the little boy asks, like, please don't leave me. And he says, we're not going anywhere. We'll stay right here. And they use their phones to signal first responders and rescuers to come retrieve the little boy. Nicholas and this other man stayed there, not knowing if the sister tower of this condo was going to come crumbling down on them, not knowing if they were setting on what was a pretty normal thing that happens in Florida, and a sinkhole, and they could all be just swallowed up by the earth at any time. We have a tremendous capacity to do good. We see that in stories like this with Nicholas. But just as I can say that, I can also just as easily say we have this unique ability to burn it down from time to time, don't we? To add fuel to the fire of discord, to be the exact antithesis of a peacemaker as we were called to by Jesus. Doesn't he call us that? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be what? Children of God. Here's how I know this is true. Here is how I know that we can live in these two worlds simultaneously. Just a couple of weeks ago, we took 18 of our city youth students to youth camp. Come on, somebody. I'm 38 years old. I can still muster the strength to do youth camp, and I came back alive. It's amazing. Like, I did it. I'm here. I survived, and now y'all get to listen to me. But we were at youth camp, and we do a thing at the youth camp that we go to that's called Cabin Wars. And so we were in cabin 12B, and so what Cabin Wars looks like is 12B on Tuesday morning wakes up, and we might be battling some group of guys from 8D in a game that just means absolutely nothing other than some made up points, okay? And then we take those points and we translate them into the afternoon games, which is color wars, and then all of our cabins are coming together on different teams of colors. We were orange, and then we had purple and grays and blues. Nobody liked green. I still don't know why people didn't like green, but everybody hated it. I got two of my volunteers that went with my city youth staff down here. They went with us, and they're like, yeah, I know what you're talking about, bro. Anyways, and so the points from Cabin Wars would translate over into Color Wars, and it was just a week long of teenagers in close proximity and in physical contact. And here's what I saw in all of this. By 9:30 a.m. in the morning, we had teenagers ready to fist fight one another over a stupid made-up game that they think they should be professionals at. And it went throughout the course of the day. It never ended. I was like, what is going on? Why are you so angry? You know? But they were, and they hated each other. But then something weird and amazing would happen 12 hours later. By 9:30 at night, we're all in chapel, and we've had great worship, and we've had a great speaker, and then there's an amazing altar call. And I've got these same students that 12 hours earlier wanted to wring each other's necks are at an altar with hands on the others, praying for them, that God, let your spirit fall on them. God, move in their lives and all that. Like, do you see it? Only to wake up and by 9:30 in the morning, ready to kill each other all over again. All week long. It happened all week long. And I just step back and I'm like, bro, why so fickle? Why are we so fickle? And we laugh at teenagers, but the truth is this, guys, it's true for all of us. We can all be a bit fickle at times. It might just look a little bit different for us. Maybe for some of us in the room, it's with our spouse. We wake up in the morning and, man, it is rainbows, it's butterflies, sun is shining, everything is great. By lunchtime, you can't stand each other. You can't stand to even be in the same room as one another. Or maybe it's a coworker at work that generally you can tolerate, but sometimes you just want to punch that person in the face. And again, I ask, why are we so fickle? Why is it that we have this great capacity for good and an equally great capacity for bad? And moreover, if one way is obviously better, how do we operate out of that self more often? Maybe better put is through a pondering, and I was pondering this the other day. What if we as followers of Jesus truly presented a different way of doing life, a better way of interacting and existing in our society that would be so intoxicating that people would actually be drawn to the heart of God simply by proximity to his children? I want to take us to two chapters in the Gospel of Luke that show us an ancient version of this play out within a culture that looked nothing like ours, yet the case studies, if you will, look and act exactly like us, all except one. And then we're going to talk about how we should desire to look like the one in the story who swam in a different stream than the culture around him. And just spoiler alert, the one that we're going to talk about being like is Jesus. Luke chapter 18. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. And we're going to start in verse 35. Here's the word of the Lord. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And now listen to the people. All the people, when they saw it, gave praises to God. So many wonderful things that we can pull from this passage of scripture and from the one we'll read in just a moment. We've got the blind beggar who cries out. We've all heard the sermon, just cry out to God, right? We've all heard something taught like that. We have and then we watch how, then we see Jesus, the Jesus who calls this man closer. And isn't that such a beautiful picture of our Jesus? Doesn't he tell us, like, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened. Jesus calls us to him. He knows where we're at, and he calls us to him. There's the miraculous healings with the recovery, with the words, recover your sight, for your faith has made you well. But then there's also the crowd. And that's what I want to focus in on for just a moment today. The people who are people, the people who would be the same today as they were then, just as we have the capacity to be the same now or then as we are now. Like, watch it again. Replay this story back in your mind for just a few seconds and watch how there's these rises and falls in their ability to ridicule someone, to disregard someone, or their almost unrelenting desire to keep someone on the margins of society for the sake of convenience. And that will preach in our day and age, won't it? Like, it's so easy for us to put others aside for sake of convenience. But guys, listen to me. A life of following after Jesus was never promised to be convenient to us. It was never promised ease or convenience, but he does promise he'll be with us. So it's not about convenience. And sometimes it's really difficult and it's really hard and there's tough conversations and there is work that we need to do on ourselves and there's work that we need to do within community. It's not always convenient. But we won't stay there for very long because we need to go. And then watch how this crowd goes from ridicule and outrage to a person, to disregard for a person, to putting him on the margins. And watch how their attitudes can so quickly shift to worship and jubilation and celebration. And then just when we start to think that, man, they've got it. They finally got it. The crowd that's walking with Jesus, that's been with him for a while now, they're finally getting it. They're getting the way of Jesus. They've seen the man healed, and now they're celebrating and worshiping. We turn the page, and we get to Luke chapter 19, and it seems like it all falls apart again. Luke 19, starting in verse 1. Jesus leaves the outskirts of Jericho, and now he's entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, this crowd that ridiculed the man, tried to keep the man silent, celebrated and praised God when the man was healed, this very same crowd, when they saw what Jesus had done, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So here we are again, moments removed from this miraculous healing of a man who was blind receiving his sight. Just moments earlier, the crowd was wanting him to shut up. Jesus wanted him to be whole. The crowd then celebrated, giving praise to God, like, "Look what my God can do," or, "Y'all, won't he do it," right? Like, they see and say all of these things. And then Jesus just casually walks on into Jericho. He leaves the outskirts of Jericho, blind man in tow. He starts casually walking into Jericho. I love how few words Jesus uses in this entire encounter. How few words that he actually uses. The posture of the king is quick to listen. It's slow to speak. It's slow to anger. The posture of the culture around him was everything but that. It was everything but that. If you're taking notes, write this down. We can't let circumstance, situation, or the moment define our attitude and our actions. We can't let circumstance or the situation or the moment define how we're going to act or the attitude that we're going to have. Jesus paints for us in these two scenes that are really simultaneously one scene. He paints for us the picture of the posture of the king, the posture that we should desire to walk in. Jesus is even, man. He's even keel. He speaks softly. He asks, "What do you need? I want to see." He walks to Zacchaeus and is like, "Hey, man, I see you up in the tree. Come on down, buddy. Come on down. I want to come eat lunch with you today." The posture of the crowd was everything. It ebbed and flowed on the circumstance, on the situation, on the moment. This crowd was with Jesus. They were walking with Jesus, celebrating Jesus, but this crowd wasn't with Jesus. They weren't walking with Jesus. Does that make sense to you this morning? They were with him, but they weren't with him. They were with him, but they weren't with it. We see it, right? Blind dude, go back to the margins. We're trying to see Jesus. Blind dude, "Oh, you're healed." Well, then won't my God do it? And then like just a few moments later, Jesus is doing what? He's going on into town. Let's go with him. Oh, Jesus just went to hang out with Zacchaeus. Then, how dare he, right? Like we see that. We see the posture of the king versus the posture of the crowd. You can celebrate him in one moment and then question his every move the next. When it comes to this moment with the crowd, though, when they get into Jericho, we can kind of get it. We've heard the story of Zacchaeus. Like, we're not unfamiliar with what he did. Scripture is honest about it. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. So that means that these people had been robbed and cheated by this man for years, okay? Like, he had done his deal. So Zacchaeus was a tax collector for Rome, which meant that he was already taking taxes from his people to give to a country that has then come in and conquered and taken over them. And so let's say that you had $100, and we'll do easy math, and Rome required 10% of that $100, and you got to give them $10, okay? But here's where the rub began with the people and Zacchaeus. Because Rome only cared about what they got. As long as they got their 10%, they didn't care. So Zacchaeus, on any day, could look at Bob and say, "Bob, I know that you're supposed to be 10%, but I'm going to need you to pay 35% today." And he would give Rome their 10, and then he would take the rest and pocket it for himself. And he was able to get rich and fat off of this. And so I get it. We get why it's frustrating. But man, Jesus approaches it in a different way. The crowd's attitudes and actions and demeanor, it was so easily swayed by the moment. The posture of Jesus in both stories, it never changes. So how then do we find a way to posture ourselves in a different way? I know for me, about a decade ago, Rachel and I, we were youth pastors in a town just south of Tulsa, and we'd been in the same church for a number of years. We started our ministry there like right after we got married. I was 21 years old and was named the youth pastor of the church. And so, man, they were so gracious to us. They were so kind to us. They let us take our lumps and learn what it looked like to lead and lead up front, you know, and do all the things. And they never once like were like, dude, you got to be fired, you know. Like, and there were probably many times that we deserved to be let go. But by this point in my life, I'm 27, 28 years old, and we're several years into ministry, and our ministry is starting to click in our city. We're starting to learn what it looks like to minister in the culture that we're in and everything, and God is being gracious and bringing kids and students who are far from Him, and we're able to love them and lead them. But all the while, man, I had such a harsh view of Jesus. Like, my view of Jesus was always a little bit harsh. I had the opportunity to play Jesus in a couple of plays, and I always made Him look really, really mean. You know, so what was inside of me, I know it may say I was the only guy that could, like, grow facial hair, and so they were like, you get to be white Jesus. All right, cool. like, legit, do I have time for this? Like, legit, I hung on a cross one time in a loincloth covered in fake blood, painted on by Chris Ross right here. it was not cool. Like, I've repented many times of this, guys. Like, honestly, I don't know where we're at. Let's close. I really didn't have time to do all that. Okay. but here's what we know. What I know about myself at that time, because our ministry was doing so good and everything, like what happens to an immature person when something good starts happening in their life, man, pride started to well up inside of me. Like, I started being a little bit prideful, a little bit arrogant, and I was arrogant in like really smug ways in private, in meetings with our lead pastors and the lead elders of our church. I would say things like, man, our youth ministry is balling over here, guys. We are growing every single week. What's going on with y'all? Maybe you should try this. You know, like I thought I had it all figured out and everything. And I was spiraling and I was working out of this really weird, miscued picture of who Jesus was and who God was. And so I really didn't understand them at all. And so I was always up and down in my, because I was just like in deficit in my life. And then Rachel buys a book. She buys a book, but she buys it on the iPad, and she doesn't like reading books on the iPad, so she didn't read it. And I was like, well, I got nothing else to do, so I'm going to read this book. And this book began a journey for me in my life where I was like, man, I have seen Jesus wrong. I've seen the Father wrong. And my gosh, my life looks terrible. I am painting for the picture one of the worst views for Jesus that could ever be painted. And so it started me on a journey of like, Jesus, I just want to look like you. I want to look like the Jesus of Scripture who loves, who cares, who reaches out, the Jesus who calls people closer. I wanted to do that. And so I wanted to take some time to read to you guys just a portion of this book that I read. It's called Blue Light Jazz by Donald Miller. And it simply says, like, it says this. In the spring of my year in Graceland, when the ground was beginning to dry at Laurelhurst Park, a friend and I traveled to Salem to hear Brennan Manning speak. Manning is a former Catholic priest and a wonderful writer who has struggled with alcoholism and speaks frank about matters of Christian spirituality. We sat so close, I could see the blue in Brennan's eyes and that quality of sincerity you find in people who have turned trial into service. Brennan grew up in New York and speaks with a slight East Coast bite that has been sanded down by years of smoking. An ear has to work a bit to keep his pace. He opened his talk with the story of Zacchaeus. Brennan talked about how an entire town with their ridicule and hatred could not keep the little man from oppressing them through the extravagant financial gains he made as a tax collector. Christ walked through the town, Brennan said, and spotted the man. Christ told Zacchaeus that he would like to have a meal with him. In the single conversation Christ had with Zacchaeus, Brennan reminded us Jesus spoke affirmation and love. And the tax collector sold his possessions and made amends to those he had robbed. It was the affections of Christ, not the brutality of a town, that healed Zacchaeus. Manning went on to speak of the greater danger of a harsh word and the power of unlove to deteriorate a person's heart and spirit, and how as representatives of the grace and love of God, our communication should be seasoned with love and compassion. This sent me on a journey, guys, of how does Jesus posture himself? What does Jesus look like? And here's what I can stand up here and tell you today. I still am not the best picture of Jesus. But if we want to carry the posture of our King, if we want to look like Jesus, act and react like Jesus, then there are a number of things that we have to do. But I want to give you two things this morning. I had set out to do like 4 or 5 points, but again, it's the 4th of July. I want to try to get you out of here earlier, and I've already did a rant that I didn't mean to do about being Jesus. And so let's get to the point by way of fewer points. Two things that'll help us in our pursuit of Christ's likeness. Number one is this: know God and know who we are to him. Know God and know who we are to him. Pastor Matt did a wonderful job laying out this point for me last week, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. So if you didn't hear last week's sermon, then, man, that's homework for you. But I will say this, though. Jesus had a deep understanding and delight in God as Father. This enabled Jesus to know God at an intimate level. It was enough to make our Savior long to be with the Father. And it was from knowing God intimately and this longing to be in his presence that enabled Jesus to be so rooted, to be so solid in his convictions, his callings, and his demeanor or his posture, no matter the circumstance. It was from his knowing who God was as Father that allowed Jesus to walk in the posture with which he walked while he was on this earth. Jesus was consistent because he knew the Father and he knew the Father's heart toward him. He was consistent because he knew God's heart towards him. The trap that we so easily fall into is this. We try to earn the Father's love as if we don't already have it. So we embark on Christ's likeness as a means to gain approval. But this is a dead-end road, or maybe better put, it's a frustrating and exhausting loop of trying, failing, walking away, and coming back later to do it all over again. If our pursuit of Christ's likeness, his posture, if our desire to look like him and follow him is done out of a desire to earn God's love toward us, to earn his approval, then we will always be working and doing from a deficit. We're always going to be working from lack, from a deficit, and deficit leads to burnout. Deficit leaves us posturing like the crowd, swayed by the moment. We are, as Eugene H. Peterson puts it, bankrupt without love. So the sooner that we realize that God is good to us as Father and we are loved by him as his children, first and foremost, God is not swayed by what we do or don't do for him first. He desires and wants that for us, but he loves us first as his children. The sooner that we can get to that place, the sooner we'll begin to walk in the same manner as Jesus walked. I sat with Rachel and I said, you know, I did have 4 or 5 points that I wanted to pull out of this, but I do want to make it short. And I think I've narrowed it down to two. And I think if I was sitting at coffee with somebody and they said, like, look, I want to pursue Jesus. I want to pursue a life that looks like Jesus. I want to carry the same attitude as Jesus. I said, I think I would tell them these two things. I would tell them to know God and know who you are to him. And then number two, I guess that's technically three things. Yeah, I squeezed 3 points into one. That's preacher skills. But the second would be this: choose love. It's that simple. Choose love. I made mention of Peterson just a moment ago. I want to go to 1 Corinthians 13 to hear his translation of this beautiful passage by the Apostle Paul. Eugene says it like this: if I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't love, I'm nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's words with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I'm nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I am bankrupt without love. And what does this love look like? Paul and Eugene continue. They say, love never gives up. Love cares more for others than for self. Love doesn't want what it doesn't have. Love doesn't strut. It doesn't have a swelled up head. Doesn't force itself on others. Isn't always me first. Doesn't fly off the handle. Doesn't keep score of the sins of others. Doesn't revel when others grovel. It takes pleasure in the flowering of truth. Puts up with anything. Trusts God always. Always looks for the best. Never looks back, but keeps going to the end. Love looks a lot like the posture our king takes in his interactions with those around him. And just so we're clear, love isn't, I agree with everything that you do, or I look past your shortcomings. In fact, love, the closer that you are to someone, the more intimate you know those around you, love can be sharp, but it's sharp for a reason. Love used rightly has the ability to cut off old dead patterns of sin in our lives that keep us from being the best representation of Jesus to the world around us. But Christian, I want you to hear this right now. Follower of Jesus, I want you to hear this. This is not license for you to clap back at the world that we live in, to snap and to jump and to be the keyboard warrior. Understand that love used rightly is used in community. It's used in closeness. It's used in conversation. It's not a public outrage at somebody else's sin or brokenness. But it's meant to be relational. A relational thing. I think about this, and how often did Jesus rebuke his disciples, his followers in public? Man, I can only think of one time. One time in all of Scripture, and it was a pretty mild rebuke that happened in public, and it's Peter cutting off the guy's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, put your sword up, man. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword. But now you get Jesus in private, and it's a whole different story. Pastor Matt talked about Peter a couple of weeks ago, and as we looked at his life, and so this won't be new to any of you, and most of us probably know this, but as Jesus is about to go to the cross, he tells his followers that they're going to strike the head of the shepherd, and the sheep are going to scatter. And Peter's like, nah, I mean, I hear you, God in flesh, but like, I'm ride or die Jesus, so even if I have to die for you, bro, I'm not leaving your side. And Jesus tells Peter what? Like, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times, right? And then it all goes down in a courtyard, just like Jesus said it would. Peter denies. The little servant girl asks, aren't you the guy with Jesus? Nope. Again, nope. Third time, swears for emphasis. You know, he cusses for emphasis. And then Jesus in that moment could have ripped away from the guards who were taking him somewhere else and been like, ha, right there, Peter, I told you so. Got you. Like, let's fix this while we're here. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? No, a simple glance or gaze in Peter's direction, and then a redeeming talk a few days later. Love heals, but it's often through the healing act of surgery for those closest to God. Basically, a right understanding for us of the love of God that he has towards us should set us free to and even compel us to shower others with the same. As we wrap this thing up this morning, I'd have you guys stand with me and grab your communion elements. We want to take on the posture of our King. Man, know who God is and know who you are to him. Choose love. Know who God is, know who you are to him, and choose love. The crowd and the stories we looked at today can and do resemble the world that we live in. Our culture is so unbelievably polarized, and we as the human race are so quick to cancel. We're slow to listen, we're quick to speak, and we're quick to anger and outrage. We see it every day, but follower of Jesus, that should not be so for us. We are to be a people marked by our Savior, our King, a people who live in his kingdom first and foremost, and a people who listen to our King, observe our King, and follow after him. That's who we are to be. And our King says things like this: greater love has no one than he who lays his life down for his friends. And then he does it. He does it. Summer for the Soul, man, I'm excited about it. And here's what I can promise you. If we will pursue the posture of the King, if we will pursue the posture of Jesus with all that we have, man, with like a strong desire in our hearts to chase after him, it will be good for your soul. That much I can promise you. Would you bow your heads? I think about this Jesus, and this is the Jesus that did it. He gave up his life for us. The Apostle Paul says that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he gathered in a room with his disciples and he grabbed a loaf of bread and he took that bread and he lifted it to heaven and he blessed it and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." Let's take the body of our Savior today. He says, in the same manner that he took the cup and he began to tell them that this cup is his blood and it represents a whole new covenant. No longer would you have to sacrifice rams and goats and bulls and doves and pigeons, but my blood is sufficient. Not only to cover your sin like the old system would, but to wash your sin away and to wash you white as snow. May we take the blood of our Savior this morning. Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you for such powerful worship. We thank you for these words today, God. I pray that if anything was said that was not correct, God, wipe it away. Let only the things that matter stick on our hearts today. God, I do pray that we would be a people that would choose the posture, that would desire the posture of Jesus. But Holy Spirit, we know that this isn't a work that we can do on our own. So would we invite you into our lives to do a work in our hearts? Would you change our passions, change our desires? If there are things inside of us that we're longing for that are contrary to the King, then God, would you shift those thoughts, those desires, and those passions to you? Holy Spirit, we need you to do it. We can't do it on our own. And we'll give you praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Love you guys. Hey, one quick reminder, if you're a guest with us today, we want to meet with you, give you a free gift right outside at our welcome table. That's all I've got for you. You guys have a happy 4th of July, and let's end with our mission statement. Go live it out. Wherever you are, be the gospel. Love you guys.